All right. We'll be in two places in Scripture today. We'll spend the first half of our time continuing through Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to turn there. And if you would like to get ahead of the game, you can hold your place in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 will be the second half of our study this morning. As we continue along, we've been traveling with our hero David through roughly 30 years or so of his life, across 26 chapters so far in 1 and 2 Samuel. And while not perfect, he has been rather exemplary. He defeated Goliath. He's dodged Saul, who is trying to take his life without vengeance. He consolidated the land in many ways. He brought the ark back into Jerusalem. He has had victory over his enemies. He's shown himself to be a man of faith and valor and integrity and hesed, which is often translated loyal love. He displayed it to Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, two chapters ago, and even last chapter in chapter 10, he's willing to exhibit loyal love to the son of a foreign king, not even in his own household. So up to this point, while not perfect, again, he's been a picture of courage, of love, and of faith. And today, he is going to blow up his life. Not just his own, more accurately, the consequences of his sin will have devastating effects on others and will set into motion a new section of our story, one filled with sin and regret and shame, which will color and cascade through the pages of the next eight chapters. As readers, we will watch David's life take on something of a tailspin, and we will be deep in the muck of the human heart, as it were, and it is not at all going to be pretty, just in time for Easter. I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek because actually the light shines brightest in the darkness, and while we will be in the middle of some of the roughest chapters of our study thus far, I trust that Easter will shine that much more brightly. I trust that the baptisms this morning, compared to a rather tough section of Scripture to go through, will be that much more poignant, and I will warn you in advance, as we've not done a great job of having Mother's Day-themed texts here, this Mother's Day is not looking good either, to get out in front of it a little bit. The question for this morning is going to be this: what happened? And I don't primarily mean what's the story, what are the details, but what is going on with David in his life that would allow him to do such a thing? The Scriptures have the answer. It's actually a very clear answer. They tell us how temptation and sin work in the human heart, and not just David's, but all of ours as well. So our goal this morning is to try to understand how such a great man could do such a great evil and how it applies to us today. And while this particular text is one of sexual immorality, and I will not go into unnecessary detail, it is adult-themed, so just a heads up to that end. We'll look only at the first five verses, and the story will be told as if the author had just been watching reruns of Dragnet. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Half of you get that, half of you don't. But that was the point, not a lot of detail. But a lack of detail in the story does not mean we should move past it quickly. Rather, let's go through it verse by verse, add some commentary, and then bring in other scripture to help us understand it. Verse 1 of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Okay. In the ancient Near East, along with other parts of the world, there was basically seasons that you would go fight and seasons that you would not. They were known as campaign seasons. They would be not during the winter when more precipitation would make it harder to move troops and soldiers, and much colder weather would obviously bring about more chances of sickness and things like that as well. In this region, it was in the spring that you would harvest crops such as barley and wheat. So if you were to advance against a foreign territory and you were to besiege a city, meaning you would surround the city and keep them trapped in there, you could actually feed your soldiers off of the crops of their own fields. That was the situation. Chapter 10 set the backdrop. They had won these wars. They were besieging Rabbah of the Ammonites, and that's the backdrop on the battlefield for this story, zooming in on the house and heart of David this morning. David, for whatever reason, doesn't go to war. And some have pointed out that, well, you know, kings didn't always go to war. Maybe he had affairs to deal with governing the kingdom, things like that going on around the house. But the text seems to imply, doesn't it, that there's something off about this. That this was the time for kings to go to war, and David has been a warring king for sure. So David being at home is strange and probably not the best case scenario. We don't know. Maybe he felt like he had subdued his enemies to the point where he deserved some much deserved R&R at home. You can debate that at lunch if you will, why he was at home, and we could do the same with verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now here we have what is actually probably the most debated scripture, the most common lunch debate in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. How is it that this woman who was bathing, and by the way, we don't know how much even clothes, how much clothing she had on, because while we think of bathing as being unclothed completely, it was not uncommon back then to bathe out in a pond or a lake or something and to be clothed to some degree. So what is it, what was Bathsheba up to that she would be seen by the king in this situation? Well, verse 4 tells us her intentions. She was observing Torah and going through the cleansing rituals following her menstruation. This was probably done in the privacy of a courtyard of her own home, where she would have been doing the bathing there, where she would have been private, and yet David, from an elevated position, unbeknownst to her, we could presume, is able to see her where nobody else couldn't. We have no reason from the text to indicate that she would have any idea that anybody could see her bathing. In fact, she may have thought the king was at battle, as he often would be, and not even aware that she was at home. I need to say that because perhaps you've heard a sermon or two that states that Bathsheba was purposefully tempting David. She was trying to gain political advantage. She wanted to be the wife of the king, but nowhere do the text ever charge Bathsheba with any kind of sin, ever. All charges of sin, from how God feels about it at the end of this chapter to what the prophet Nathan says to David in the next chapter, are to David and about David alone. We never read of Bathsheba's sin or even David and Bathsheba's sin. You can debate at lunch today to what degree she should have resisted or even could have resisted a powerful king. The point is to remember the scriptures do not lay any fault of what is about to happen at her feet. David wakes up from a late afternoon nap, takes a stroll on his roof from the elevated vantage point of his home in Jerusalem, and by virtue of being up on the roof, he looks out over the city, sees the woman bathing. Verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, those names are significant, and I'll tell you why. Later in this book, in chapter 23, we read of David's mighty men. These were the elite soldiers of David, probably many of the men who had come with David and helped him survive in the days that he was fleeing from Saul. Verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2 Samuel 23 are all about Benaiah, and I mention that just because I like the name and to add some levity to what I know is a heavy sermon. Later on, we see these listed out. Eliphelet, the son of Ahaspi of Makkah. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezro of Carmel, so good things can come out of Carmel. And Uriah the Hittite. Now, that's notable because Eliam and Uriah are in our text today, and we'll read later that Ahithophel is David's most trusted advisor and a man that is quite likely being referred to when David talks about a close friend in one of his psalms. So here's the deal. These are men that David knew very well. The particular woman that he was inquiring of was the wife of one of his finest soldiers, the daughter of one of his finest soldiers, and the granddaughter of one of his closest friends. So whereas maybe he would have thought, well, maybe this is a single woman, I'm not sure who that is, I'm going to find out by inquire. He gets back, no, isn't this Bathsheba? And as it was that the royal house would have probably been surrounded by those kind of upper echelon military advisors and soldiers, that may explain why Bathsheba's house would have been so close to David's. The question, though, in verse 3 by the servants is kind of a foreboding one. Is this not Bathsheba? Related to these men that you know and love, the tone seems to imply that David should know who this is, or at least carry with it a warning, and almost indignation. If the servants had any idea why the king sent them to inquire about this woman, they came back and they said, "Hey man, I probably know what you're thinking. You got to know, this is Bathsheba, a married woman who is very close to many of the people that you're close to." Now here is where you would like to read about a full stop. You would like to read, "Oh wow, that's Bathsheba? Man, okay. I was wondering if that was someone else, perhaps somebody single, but now that I know that she's married and not just married, but close to a lot of my guys, this story ends here. There's nowhere to go from here." You would hope that would be the case, but it doesn't. So let me pause here to illustrate a point of the power of sinful desire. It defies all logic. Information of possible consequences and even the victimhood of those being hurt may be a temporary pause, but is often not enough. I can give you a million examples. From my high school days, I remember every year before prom, they would bring in a gentleman who had driven drunk and in his drunk driving killed a woman, and he was in jail for it. They would bring her to talk to the juniors and seniors before prom so he could tell how much regret that he had over what he had done and to beg the students to not drink and drive. At which point, many students still drunk and drove to prom. Same idea, friend in high school, father was a medical doctor, would be even more acquainted than many with the dangers of smoking cigarettes, and yet would go into the bathroom to smoke cigarettes multiple times a day. People who go to casinos have to know that those big, beautiful buildings and the large staff that is employed, they're not built because people that go there, generally speaking, win money. You might have a lucky night, but play long enough, you're in the hole. The house always wins. And yet you can bet there were plenty of cars parked down 74 at the Horseshoe Indianapolis Casino just last night. Studies show that DARE, which I grew up with in the 80s and 90s, and the Just Say No campaign didn't move the needle at all. Sexual education that focuses on unplanned pregnancies and the possibility of STDs doesn't do any better. Telling people who are trying to be free from pornography about the sad statistics of the industry and the actresses involved heaps on shame in the moment, but does not lead to lasting change. You might say, but all this helpful information should lead to change. The facts are right there. Gamblers lose. Substances enslave. Sexual morality is not innocent adult fun. Why isn't it enough? Because sin is powerful. It is very, very powerful. It blinds us. It confuses us. It defies logic, making man and woman not think rightly, enslaving, and left unchecked, sin can lead to heinous stories like the one that we are in this morning. Desire is more powerful than information. So it is with David. In spite of hearing who this woman is, we are mortified to realize that this was not enough of a deterrent for the king. As we read the final two verses of this section, verse 4, "So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Two words in Hebrew. Interestingly enough, they're the only two words that Bathsheba speaks in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. She'll say some more in 1 Kings, but all we hear from her, and I only highlight to say we just don't know anything about how she felt about all this, is to relay the message, "I am pregnant." We don't know the details. Perhaps Bathsheba thought that it was odd that she was being summoned to the king's house, but maybe it was a formality. He wanted to hear about her family. Who knows? We just get the facts. David lays with her. She conceives. And since her husband is at war and she's been cleansing herself from her cycle, he can't be the father. That's a major issue. Her pregnancy poses a problem. She herself could be in danger for being seen as unfaithful to her husband. If it is found out that David is the father, that's obviously a big problem as well on a variety of levels. We'll find out how David deals with this next week. He could deal with it well, but he doesn't. Not to spoil the story, but things are going to go from bad to worse. So we're left with the same question we began. How did this happen? Two chapters ago, David was showing loyal love to the grandson of a guy trying to kill him. Last chapter, he's showing loyal love to a foreign king that he doesn't even have to. He's showing so much faithfulness and hesed to these people, and yet with his own guys, his own close friend, he instantly becomes, or seemingly so, this treacherous, lustful sinner who betrays them? What is going on? We could turn to a variety of scriptures to help answer the question, but we're going to focus on just one. So now is when you can turn over to James chapter 1. It's just past Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament. If you hit Revelation, you've obviously gone too far. Just a few verses, picking up in verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. One thing to note before this, James is talking about when you encounter trials of various kinds, count it all joy. God can and will use those things to refine your faith, but what God will not do is tempt you to sin. And so oftentimes people might say, well, isn't it just providential that this person reached out to me? Isn't it just providential that such and such happened the way that it did? This must be God. This must be God's timing. Maybe David even said, isn't it providential that I just happen to be walking on my roof right now and happen to see this woman? But James says, the word of God says, no. Any temptation to sin, I assure you, is not from God. Here's how it happens. Here are the steps. This is, some have called this the temptation cycle. And if you've been in Equip class a couple weeks ago, Scott O'Malley presented similar material. But here's what happens. It all starts with attraction. If you want to write this down, you can write down the first few words of the cycle. I take this from the word temptation. A temptation is only a temptation if you are attracted to whatever is coming your way. And temptations can vary by person. So I could take a number of people out in the lobby after this service and say, hey, later tonight, do you want to go to the bar? Or do you want to go to the casino? Or do you want to go get crumble cookie? And some will find that totally unmoving, and others will find that a very difficult temptation. Crumble cookie, by the way, is not the same. You get that. Just anyway. So I could say to one person, hey, do you want to go to the casino tonight? And one person might say, I have no desire to do that whatsoever. Another person would say, oh man, that's really tempting, because what's attractive to each of us depends on what we are attracted to. That might seem obvious, but I want us to know that some temptations are more particular and universal, if you will. Sorry, some temptations are more universal, others more particular to you. In our story, David finds Bathsheba attractive. She was beautiful, as our text says. That in and of itself is not wrong. We'll talk about that more later. But it brings about a sort of temptation for him that progresses to the next level, and that level would be number two, deception. This is taken by the words lured and enticed in verse 14. The word lure means to drag away or to be taken in tow. Think of an animal trapped by a bait, ensnared with a rope, taken away to its death. The word enticed has a sense of bait or to arouse someone's interest in. It has a fishing connotation. Much like the first word, picture a fisherman putting a lure into the water, hoping a fish will bite down and be caught and taken away. All sin is accompanied by deception. All of it, always. Make no mistake. The fish believes that's just a worm. Dinner, happily floating there in the middle of the water. That's a little peculiar, isn't it? But oh well, food is food. The animal sees a desirable bait just hanging out in the middle of the forest floor, not noticing the trap around it, which will ensure him and drag him away. Temptation to sin always looks like it will give life. It will bring happiness. It will bring joy and pleasure. That it isn't dangerous. There's nothing to fear. God had it wrong. Our parents had it wrong. Our pastors had it wrong. The Word of God had it wrong. This isn't that bad. I need this. I want this. I have to have this. It looks very, very good to me. All sin says the same thing. Sexual sin is powerful for sure and no different. And to be sure, there is a moment of happiness or pleasure in all such things. But the end that follows is very much not worth it. The wise father in Proverbs 7, warning his son from the foolishness of adultery, frames it this way, talking about an adulterous woman, not to be likened to Bathsheba, but note the text. It says, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, this foolish young man, the text is talking about, follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Again, I'm not saying at all that Bathsheba is like the seductress woman in Proverbs 7. It's more about the folly of the man who thinks he can do these things and it won't matter at all. And so David here is believing a lot of lies. We can only speculate. He might be saying, man, with all Israel out at war as it was, I bet Bathsheba is lonely. Maybe he even thought, this is a family friend. I've known her for a while. I'll just have her over for dinner. Nothing will happen. We won't do anything. I'm the king. Why should I be denied? In fact, it'd probably be wrong for me to deny myself hardly anything after all I've done for this country. Everyone is at war. No one will ever know. We won't be found out. I can get away with this. And other lies as well, I'm sure. As it is, he's lured and enticed. He goes further down the cycle. But let me ask this question before we get to the next step. Would every king, every man in David's shoes respond in the same way? Was it inevitable that David should sin in such a manner given this situation? And the answer is emphatically no. So why did David respond that he did? Because of the next word in James. Because of his own desire. I amplified it a little bit in the notes. You could say because of his desire or his craving or his preoccupation. The ESV simply puts desire, that's fair. The Greek word here is epithumia, which is a neutral term that can be a desire even for something good. Elsewhere, it's translated as lust. Others put evil desire here to show the context of the kind of desire that we're talking about. And most of the time, this word refers to evil desire. Still, others say that they're carried away by their own passions, or you might say cravings. What God wants us to understand about sin, whatever kind of sin it is that these are coming out of the desires of our own heart, meaning they're not the result of external stimuli. This is why we can very rightly say that nobody can ever make you sin. The angry parent might say, I wouldn't scream and yell and curse if you didn't fill in the blank. But no child can make a parent scream and yell and curse. That's your own heart. That's your own desire. I wouldn't gossip and manipulate and slack off at work if my boss wouldn't blank or if my boss would just blank. Well, you can't blame not working hard. You can't not work hard at the glory of God and then say, well, that's my boss's fault. That's on us. I wouldn't cheat on my taxes if the government wasn't so blank. I wouldn't lust after these women if they didn't dress so blank. It's all malarkey. David is not a victim in this story. He can't blame his circumstances. We can acknowledge the kinds of temptations we face. We can certainly say, these are the kinds of things that were happening that tempted me and I gave in, but the sinning itself, well, that's coming from within. If David's sin with Bathsheba comes from within himself, we've already stated that not every man would have done what David did, then do we have any clues that David was more prone to sin sexually or in this particular area? And we do. We should say from the outset that sexual sin isn't merely a man or a woman having a higher sex drive than other people. There's often something lurking under the surface even deeper, a desire for acceptance, a desire for closeness or of power or some other thing, usually a good desire gone real bad that shows itself in this kind of sexual encounter. We don't have visibility into that depth of David's heart, but here's what we do know. Coming into chapter 7, David had no less than 9 wives. By the time he got to Jerusalem, he had 7. And here's this little clue in 2 Samuel 5. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. 7 are named before he gets there. He has at least 2 more wives from Saul. That'll be 9. He has at least 10 concubines, we'll read later, which means at this point, at the moment that he would have even been tempted with Bathsheba, he very likely had right around 20 women that he was sexually active with to some degree or another, if not more. So what's the deal? Boys will be boys? Kings will be kings? Not at all. Did even King Saul act this way with women? He did not. He had 1 wife and 1 concubine. The latter, whom he may have referred to as a wife, made a wife, and that was, as far as we know, it. So Saul had 2, as we know, and we know even some of the patriarchs were polygamous in that way. Saul with his 2, David far surpassed Saul in this department, and then David's son Solomon in the ultimate hold my beer moment, which is a modern expression for foolish one-upmanship, will have 700 wives and 300 concubines. David's greatest virtue, you have to know this, David's greatest virtue was that he believed so fully in God. That God would secure the nation, that God would bring about his promises, that God would help him fight his battles. So the whole idea that kings would marry foreign women to help establish the kingdom, although true, doesn't apply. It shouldn't apply. David knows he doesn't need these women for safety and security of the kingdom. God has been his Savior and has been his victory from the very beginning. Moreover, Deuteronomy 17:17 explicitly says that kings must not take many wives for himself. In this way, David was acting like a king, like the world around them. David might have had, and well, every king's doing it mentality, at which point we would say, well, David, if every king was jumping off a cliff, would you? It was not right for the king of Israel to be doing such things. How did this develop in David's heart? We actually don't know. That's a fascinating question because it didn't come out of nowhere. We know that he had a horrible start with his first wife. If you remember, Saul had given his daughter Michal to David, then took him away to give to another man. That had to hurt quite a bit. We can surmise that David had his own sexual hurts and brokenness that grew and contributed to his own sexual immorality. We don't know, but what we do know is that, to use a modern parlance, he was a womanizer. He knew he didn't need these women. To put it bluntly, this was about sex and probably about power. In our text, David gets what he wants. It's just him in verbs, verses 1 through 5. David sins, David inquires, David sins again, David takes, David lays. He is king, and he has the power, and his power has certainly corrupted him to some degree. But note this, he didn't just lose his way somewhere between chapter 10 and chapter 11. These kinds of things, and you will hear about leaders or heroes or pastors or whoever it is to fall. And make no mistake, again, this wasn't something that happened that particular day or even that week. The song "Slow Fade" by Casting Crowns is accurate. People don't crumble in a day. If David didn't already have this inordinate desire in this area, we would not have read about the rest of this story. Part of the idea of craving, some would say the preoccupation, you might be able to relate to this, when you have a temptation for something and you know right then it's wrong, but then you meditate on it, you think about it, it kind of keeps coming back into your mind for maybe minutes, hours, days, maybe even weeks. I'm using my imagination here, maybe I'm wrong, but I want to point this out. When the servants came back and said, "Hey, David, isn't this Bathsheba, and you know who she is," I don't picture David immediately being like, "You know what, I don't care, go get her anyway." Maybe he did. But more in line with human nature, I'm guessing he was like, "Oh, whoa, man, didn't realize, no big deal, okay." But then time passed, the seed was planted. He's entertaining the thought. He's thinking about it. He begins to rationalize it. And the second that you say, not the second, I don't want to lay it down as a full rule, but we can all relate to this. When you start to think about whether or not you should do some kind of temptation that you already know you shouldn't do, but you start to rationalize it and explain it, you're already on the path to losing. You have to very early say, "No, I'm not even going to think about this. This is not appropriate. This is a married woman in this example." And yet he was preoccupied. The rationalizations began. At some point, she's invited to the palace. We don't know the timestamps. We do know that she sent him word about her conception at least weeks after the story. So it might not have all been the same day for that. Obviously, we know. But note this. This is so poignant as I was studying this. Isn't it telling that David had roughly 20 women around the palace, but was so unsatisfied that he would do such a heinous thing as what we have read this morning? That in and of itself should illustrate three powerful truths for us. First of all, it should serve as a reminder for single people battling sexual morality that marriage is not the ultimate fix. David had a lot of wives, and he still wanted more. Many a man or a woman have carried the old, "If I was married, that would solve all of the struggle that I have," idea in their heart, only to get married and find out that that did not, in fact, solve it. Second, very important, it proves that it wasn't because of some kind of deficiency in the wives of David that he did this. It wasn't the wives' fault. It wasn't their failing. It wasn't any kind of inadequacy on their part in any area. It was purely David's lust. It is unfortunate that often when a spouse is made aware of some kind of infidelity on the part of their partner, they ask the question, "What is deficient in me that would cause them to act out in such a way?" The answer is an emphatic nothing. James illustrates that the issue is one of heart, not circumstances. David had 20 women and was not satisfied. Sin is never satisfied. It wasn't that David was lacking or that any of the women were insufficient. It was that he was covetous. And to the third point, we have to understand how much our cultural notions about sex are misguided. The modern ethic, which has changed rapidly, it seems, is that it's all adult fun. And as long as everyone is consenting and no one gets hurt, it's a pleasure to be indulged. But that is simply not true. Again, if David was satisfied in his sex life, he wouldn't have gone out the way that he did. Here's the irony. God created sex. It was his idea. Pleasure and all that goes into it is his idea. And everything, like everything else that God made, he made it to be enjoyed to the fullest. He's not holding out on us. And the fullest enjoyment of sexual pleasure is in the safety and commitment and friendship of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. That is how it works. So if you were to say, I could rightly say to somebody, hey, you want to know and enjoy sex to the greatest possible degree that you can, get married and do it with one person. That's what we see. The world calls that stuffy and outdated and legalistic and finds it woefully unsatisfied. It finds itself woefully unsatisfied. And the world compounds its misery left and right and engages in encounter after encounter that does not only not fulfill, but leads to more and more shame, even as we read from Romans chapter 6. We have to trust God's word in this area, but it's a powerful battle. It's a powerful struggle. But it's a battle for faith. It's a difficult one, but it's a worthy one. God created sexual desire to be very powerful on purpose. But it is, to borrow an illustration last week, a lot like fire. And it's a little bit interesting and a little bit sad that the most well-known hookup app is called Tinder. Fire can cook your food and keep you warm, but fire can also burn down your house when it's used outside of the appropriate place. To be clear, I want to say this again. Finding a man or a woman physically attractive is not a sin in and of itself. There's a kind of temptation that anyone may have faced in a similar situation to David's. I fear that in an effort to be pure in this very common temptation that people are filled with shame just for finding a member of the opposite sex attractive when they're married. And I want to say that that observation, that acknowledgement that somebody else is attractive in and of itself is not sinful. It's what you do from there. Being tempted is just that, being tempted. It's separate from acting on the sin itself. So if you are tempted and you win the battle, that should be a point of celebration, not a point of shame when it comes about. Here's the primary takeaway. It's our hearts. Our hearts are the battlefield. David was able to slay many an enemy outside of his own house, but he's losing one of the biggest battles of his life, which is a battle for holiness in his own heart. Other scriptures will bear this out deeper, but this is where we want to continue to grow. Put another way, David wants to grow to become the kind of man that if he was walking on his roof and saw an attractive woman bathing, he would have been able to walk away, and that would have been the end of it. The heart is the target. I've heard it said that three things must be present for a person to commit sexual sin. They all start with A. Appetite, access, and I would say lack of accountability. So this is true if you're fighting for sexual purity or to overcome any kind of an addiction of some kind. Think about this. If you don't have access to the temptation, well, then you're not going to act on it. So if Bathsheba hadn't come out that particular day, we could rightly say, well, David might not have stumbled this way because he had no access that way. Or if Uriah or another close friend had been on the roof with David and he saw her, well, that accountability would have been enough to head it off, I would hope. A good friend to talk him into sense. But we know as we fight for purity that minimizing access and adding accountability, those are important things. Whatever sin you might be battling, you want to have accountability and you want to not have a bunch of access to it. That's helpful, but it's the appetite that ultimately has to change. It's the heart that ultimately has to change. Because eventually the accountability will be gone or the access will be there. And if the heart hasn't changed, it'll happen again. What David should have done, you know, the scriptures say that we ought to flee sexual immorality. Being tempted, like I said, was not wrong. But what David needed to do was get in his caravan and head out to the battlefield. He needed to get away and go spend some time with Uriah and Eliam. That hopefully would have sobered him up quite a bit and been a much better decision than what he made. Rather, he didn't. The next two steps in our James scripture come about. I'll put them on the same slide. He conceived through acting with her, and death was sure to follow. I'm moving quickly now for the sake of time, but as it is, he acts on his desire, believing all kinds of lies, consuming this woman as an object of his own pleasure, and now she's with child. And the kind of death in view here is sometimes physical death. It's mainly about eternal death, if it's not repented of, sin, that is. But I want to give us a list for the sake of sobriety of things that can die in a situation such as this. Death of a conscience, becoming seared to the severity of these things. Death of a relationship or a family. Death of freedom from addiction. Put the other way, death of further enslavement to the sin indulged. Death of a desire for and satisfaction in God. You cannot keep going back to these kinds of sins and then find God satisfying. Death of hope of finding freedom. Death of a reputation. Death of a job or ministry position. Death of honor for oneself and family members. Death as in separation from God in hell. Sin leads to death. That is the pattern. It is common to all of us. It is a bleak proposition if it weren't for Jesus. Oh, the greater David. Man, how much we need the greater David. Jesus who heals, Jesus who forgives, Jesus who truly does set the captive free, Jesus who takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, Jesus who can and does and will again reconcile broken and hurting relationships, Jesus who washes us and cleanses us and helps us have a greater desire for godly and kingdom things, Jesus who declares us, no matter where we've been or what we've done, not guilty by his blood. Jesus who tells us we are no longer the shameful leper by touching us and embracing us and calling us son. When we come to Jesus, we don't infect him with our warts and our stains and our shame. Rather, he consumes us with his light and his love and his honor. Jesus, who would never give him to that temptation on the rooftop, Jesus would have been tempted in every way, including sexually, like David, in a sense, yet without sin, so that he could walk and prove himself obedient in all the places you and I fail, thus making him worthy and able to die on the cross, to pay for all of our sins, and to give us his righteousness. Jesus, who promises that sinners like us will be with him where he is in heaven by virtue of his grace, accessed by our faith in him. Jesus, who, note this, said that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. So we need to know these two things. We need to actually elevate these two things. Number one, sin is horrific. It is not helpful for us to minimize it and say it's not that big of a deal. Sexual sin is interesting, I suppose I could say, in that I could preach this very same sermon, I would imagine, in any church in the entire world, and it would be uncomfortable. And so we need to recognize that sexual sin is very common, but that does not make it any less dangerous. We must be careful if we think we stand, lest we fall, and remind ourselves that sin is not cute. It's not to be trifled with. We must beg God to show us our own hearts, reveal to us those things that are displeasing to him, because we must crucify sin in its infancy before it grows and grows and grows, and when it is conceived, leads to death. Sin is a big deal, but grace is a much, much, much bigger deal. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin will never overcome grace. God's grace is always stronger. Not because you and I are worthy, but because Jesus is that pure, that beautiful, and that powerful in applying his righteousness to us. David's not done yet. He's going to do some more evil things, but at the end of the day, David will find mercy and forgiveness and grace. And so it is with us. And perhaps that is why having baptisms on the day of such a heavy sermon is so appropriate. Because that baptismal represents a lot of things. Our identification with Christ, our being cleansed by his blood, our being saved, the old passing away and the new has come. But here's what we just have to know. So many people that I've counseled or talked to, and I would say myself included at times for sure, we measure our spiritual walk by the degree to which we are or are not doing well in our battle for sexual holiness. And that cannot be the measure. In fact, it is not the measure. What we must keep our eyes on is on Christ, The measure of who we are in Christ is about who Christ is in us, not about the degree to which we are sinless in this area, for certainly we are not. So the exhortation here is that when we sin in any area, to get up quickly and turn back to Christ. And when you're pursuing him in holiness and in love, sometimes your life might feel like a sprint. Sometimes it might feel like a walk. Sometimes it might feel like you're crawling. Sometimes it might feel like you're just laying down in the mud, unable to move, but you're facing the right direction, which is towards Jesus. The race will not always be the same, but the key is face towards Jesus. And when we fall, we ask God to forgive us, we repent, and we get up, and we keep walking with him. The most important thing about you is not what you have done, and it's not even any kind of shame that you feel. The most important thing about you is who Jesus says you are, and he declares that by his grace, you are his child. You are forgiven, you are loved, and you are, in him, honorable. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Let's pray.